Well, last week we finished our series called Welcome Home, where we preached through our core values as a church. And one of the core values we talked about was biblical authority. We believe that the Bible is to be the authority in the life of every believer, and that the Bible is to be the authority in our church. But it's really hard to hold the Bible as your authority if you don't know what it says and if you don't know how to read it. And so I talked a little bit in that sermon about how we as a church, one of the things we want to do is help you understand how to read your Bible. I can get up here every week and preach a message about the Bible, but that takes about 25 to 30 minutes, 35 minutes if I'm feeling really excited. And the whole rest of the week, we want you equipped to engage with Scripture on your own. But I know that this is intimidating for people. So every Christian knows that they're supposed to read the Bible. Every Christian knows this. And you feel a little bad if you're not doing it. Some of you probably had a grandma who sat and read her little Bible for hours a day. And you've tried to do that and it didn't work out so hot. Or maybe every January 1st, you wake up and it's the first day of a new year. And you say, right, I'm going to start at the beginning. And on December 31st, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. And you start, and you open up January 1st. Okay, Genesis 1:1. Great, creation. Oh, man, that's so awesome. Noah's Ark, Abraham. And then you get to, like, February, and you're in, like, Numbers and Leviticus. And you're just like, 30,000 in that tribe, 30,000 in that tribe. Wow, that's really inspirational. And you quit. And then the next January comes along, and you think, right, it's January again. This is the year I'm going to read the whole Bible. And then every year you quit at around March. Don't ask me how I know that people do this, but I will just say that I know this happens. And the other method we do is we don't really have a reading plan because we're not sure where to start. So one day we decide, okay, Lord, I want to know you more. God, I want to know your voice. I want to know what you're saying to me in the Word. So just show me what you want me to read. And right here. Okay, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, we're like, oh, okay, that's a good story. And then the next day we're like, all right, here. Okay, it's a psalm. All right, that's great. We feel great about that. And we're not really sure where to start. And we kind of, that's what I call the point and shoot method. You just point to something in the Bible and you read it and try to make some deep meaning out of it. And sometimes that works, but rarely. There's a limited return on investment with that one. So what we want you to do in this series is we want you to first learn how to read the Bible, how to interpret Scripture as you read it, so that you don't need to call me every day and say, Pastor Kelly, I just read this thing in the Bible. Can you tell me what it means? Because I love all of you, but I don't have time to do that every day for all of you. So we want you to learn how to interpret the Scripture, and we're also going to walk through the book of 1 Corinthians together, which was a letter to the Corinthian church. All right, so crash course on scriptural interpretation. The first rule of interpreting Scripture, or the first rule of trying to figure out what the Bible means, is that it's not about trying to discover something that no one has ever thought of before. It's not about trying to find a totally unique meaning that you're the first person that's ever thought of it. That's not how we do scriptural interpretation. That's actually really dangerous. If you read something in the Bible and you say, oh, I think this means that, and then you do some research and you're like, whoa, in the last 2,000 years, no scholar has ever agreed with my point of view on the Bible, then you're wrong. Then your interpretation is wrong. We're not in this to become people who have a unique perspective on the Bible. The goal of scriptural interpretation is to unpack the plain meaning. We want to know what it means. Does that sound like a good goal? That's usually my goal when I'm reading the Bible, is I want to know what it means. So to understand Scripture, we have to take a few things into account. Now, there are people who spend years studying how to study the Bible, and we're not going to do that today. I am going to give you a really quick overview. But there's two factors we need to talk about in order to understand the meaning of a Scripture. The first thing we have to take into account is what we call the literary form. I hope you all came ready with your academic like language. Literary form, which basically means what type of writing was this for? So I put a few examples here. This is not an exhaustive list, but there are books of the Bible that are poetry books. If you read the Psalms or if you read Song of Solomon, those are poetry books. And sometimes they use metaphors that are not to be taken literally. It says there's a point in Psalms where it talks about God gathering us under his feathers. Is God a chicken? No, God is not a chicken. I don't think God has feathers. Maybe he does. If he wants to appear with feathers, he can. But that is a poetic metaphor that shows us the love of God. It gives us an example of the love of God. If we read the metaphors as if they are literal, you're going to have some messed up views of God, okay? So poetry, if I'm reading a book of poetry, which I don't do very often because I don't understand a lot of poetry, but if I'm reading a book of poetry, I'm going to read that differently than a textbook, okay? Poetry draws on our emotions, and it helps us to open up an emotional part of ourselves. That's why cards, if you give someone you love a card for Valentine's Day, sometimes it has a poem on it. It doesn't talk about your brain chemistry, okay? Poetry draws up emotions. Another type of book that we find in the Bible are narrative books, and these are stories. It's facts, it's stories, it's history, it's what happened. So the book of Exodus, it tells the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt and coming to freedom and wandering in the wilderness. That's a story about something that happened. A lot of times the narratives are what we tell the kids in Sunday school. We tell them the story of Daniel in the lion's den. If you have a preschooler, you've heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den every week for a month. They're getting a new one this week. But those are the stories we tell the kids because those are things that happened. Now, there's usually an application for the story, but narrative is another type. And a third type, which is relevant to what we're talking about today, are letters. So there are books of the Bible where someone wrote a letter to someone else, and that became part of the Bible. Now, within the letters, I'm going to go deeper for just a second, so stay with me. You guys are the 12 o'clock crowd. You've already had breakfast. You've had 4 cups of coffee, so I know you can stay with me. In letters, we have two different types of letters in Scripture. One is kind of an open letter. And if you follow blogs, I really like medium.com, and I go on and I read all these different opinions about all these things that are happening. I don't know why I do that, because it messes with my head. But sometimes you'll see an open letter. I'm writing an open letter to so-and-so, but it's actually meant for a lot of other people to read it. But there are other letters that are written just to one person. And sometimes we like to read books that are a collection of these letters. Sometimes we like to read someone's love letters that they wrote to their spouse. Or we like to read letters that someone wrote back and forth about how they were discovering their faith. But 1 Corinthians is a book that it's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So this is really important for us to understand. Because if I write you a letter, and someone else reads that letter, there might be things in that letter that you don't understand. If I send my sister some text messages, I might say something like, "Hey, really sorry I couldn't make it to your shower yesterday. Hope the Colts win today." And some of you are like, "I think I know what you said, but that doesn't sound like something you would, that doesn't sound," because you might not know that she had her bridal shower yesterday, and I couldn't be there. And also, our American football team is called the Colts, and they are doing really terribly, but she's a fan. She likes to watch Colts games. So if you read that text message, you're not going to understand what I'm talking about unless I add more information to it and help you understand the context of that message. And you might think, too, if I'm sending her a word of encouragement, that might be a word of encouragement meant for her that doesn't really apply to your life, but you might be able to find it inspirational. So as we dive into 1 Corinthians, I want you to understand that this is a letter Paul wrote to a church. It was a group of people, a concrete group of people, who had some issues that we're going to be talking about. But when we look at the second thing we need to look at is the intended audience, and that goes along with it. So we have to understand that God had something specific to say to that group of people. God had something specific to say to that group of people, and not everything that he said in that situation might seem to apply directly to our lives. So the challenge for us is to figure out, what was God saying to them? What was the occasion? Why did Paul write that letter? What was the purpose of the letter? As we dive into it, you'll see he wasn't just saying, hey guys, how's it going? Hope you're well. I'm doing okay. You know, finances are a little tight. There was a reason that Paul wrote this letter, and we'll see what that was. So the first thing we have to do is understand what God was saying to the original audience. And the second thing we have to deduce is, what does God want to say to us now? In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. So that means there has to be a way to apply all scripture to be relevant to our lives today. So we have to apply these interpretation skills to find what those principles are. So a couple ways we can do this is, if we see something repeating over and over in scripture, and God keeps saying the same thing over and over, we can deduce that that's something that's really important to God. So for example, if we look through scripture at the theme of how God wants the poor to be treated, from beginning to end, over and over and over, God says, take care of the poor. So we know that that's a principle that God still wants us to live by today. But sometimes in scripture, there's a thing that only happens one time. So we need to apply interpretation differently to that. But in 1 Corinthians, we can see how Paul applies the gospel to everyday situations. So it's kind of cool, because he's not talking about abstract situations. He's going, hey, you two ladies, you're in a fight. Everyone in the church knows you don't like each other. How does the gospel inform this situation? And he goes through, and Paul gets very personal in this book, but he goes through and he shows us that the power and the truth of the gospel is that it applies and impacts every situation in our lives. There's nothing in our lives that's hidden from the power of the gospel. And that's what Paul begins to model for us. He shows us how we can apply the message of the gospel to every area of our lives. And if you were here last week, you heard David Pambakian give the beautiful, eloquent definition of gospel as good news. The gospel just means the good news that Jesus came to seek and to save that which were lost. That's the gospel. So let's dive into this intended audience a little bit. Corinth was a city. So when I was growing up, I would see Corinthians, and I just thought it was like a funny word. But the word Corinthians functions a little bit like the word Parisians or Parisians, if you're British. So Corinthians were the group of people who lived in the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a port city. It had grown up really quickly. It was a young city. Corinth was only 94 years old when Paul wrote this letter to the church there. It grew very quickly. There were a lot of wealthy people there, a lot of beautiful people there. It was a bustling metropolis. Corinth was very diverse. There were people who had moved to Corinth from many different places around the world. It was an artistic center. It was a very religious city. There were a lot of temples around to different religions. The Corinthians valued their sexual freedom. They didn't want to be told what to do. They believed that open sexuality was a good thing. And the Corinthians deeply valued Roman and Greek philosophy and study. So Corinth was in Greece. It's still there, but you know, it's not quite the same anymore. But because they were located in Greece, they were right at the center of this big shift of philosophical learning and debates and logic and many things that we still apply in academics today. They loved that. And a couple of these cultural values were very strongly reflected in the church. So as we read through this, we can see Paul saying to the church, hey, I know this thing is okay in your culture, but it's not okay for you as believers. So one thing that we see reflected in the church is that the church in Corinth was very diverse. As Paul names names throughout 1 Corinthians, he mentions people. And some of the names are Greek, some of the names are Roman, some of the names are Jewish. And we can sense by that the church was different nationalities coming together. I wonder what that's like. I don't know if any of you have ever been in church with many different nationalities, but it seems like it'd be really cool. So they were diverse. They were a diverse church. There were also some very wealthy people in the church and some very poor people in the church. And there was a large divide between the wealthy and the poor in the church, which was normal for the culture, but Paul begins to address this. And again, they put a high value on education and philosophy. These were people who knew how to study, they knew how to learn, they knew how to debate, they were experts at logic. And they had this thing in their culture where they were very smart, and it was important to them to be smart and well-spoken and witty. And then they also had the Holy Spirit. So the believers were like, wow, not only are we very intelligent, but now we have the Holy Spirit, so we're done. We've achieved enlightenment. We know all there is to know, and we're just going to coast until the return of Christ and just know in our hearts that we're better than everybody else. And so they thought themselves they thought they were so advanced that Paul couldn't teach them anything. They were like, this Paul guy, I mean, he was educated and, you know, he was educated and that's great, but he's not from the Greek school of thought, so he doesn't have much to teach us. And Paul began to hear rumblings of this. He began to understand that they were viewing him in this way. And Paul had started the church there, and he was a spiritual father to them, but now the church was kind of going, we've moved on from you, Paul. We're too smart for you. Thank you for all you've done, but we're good. So Paul actually brings this up in his letter. And in the very beginning of the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul starts the letter with a really traditional letter writing form in that time. And he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. So he starts the letter by telling you who's writing it. And he refers to himself as called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul didn't say, Paul, educated in the finest academic halls that there are, or Paul, who spent many, many hours and years in his theological training, or even Paul, who spent time hearing from guys who hung out with Jesus. No, he said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul understood that his authority to minister to those people didn't come from his intelligence. It didn't come from the theological training he had. It came from the calling God had put on his life. And I want to let you know today that every one of you has the calling of God on your life. It's not necessarily to preach or to plant churches, but every one of you, every person who's a follower of Jesus, God has a kingdom purpose for your life. And sometimes you need to take the authority that God has given you in that calling, like Paul does here. He doesn't shirk away from it. He doesn't shrink back from it. He doesn't say, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He doesn't stop there. He says, I was called by the will of God. I didn't choose this for myself. God put this mantle on me. There have been times over the last year, I became the lead pastor of this church last July, and there have been times when I have felt like, oh man, I'm not qualified for this. I can't do this. There have been times I'm up here on Sunday morning preaching to you and thinking, I don't know what's happening right now, but this is not going well. And there have been mornings that I have laid in bed before I went to the office and I open my eyes and I think to myself, who do I think I am? I can't do this. An international church in Paris? I don't have what it takes. But then there are moments where I have to say to myself, I didn't sign up for this. God called me to this. God called me to this. It was the will of God that called me to this place. And I want to let you know that sometimes you have to name your calling and you have to fight for it and step into the authority God has given you. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You can't argue with the calling. You could argue with his education. I bet some people could have beat him in a debate. But you can't argue with the hand of God that is on somebody's life. If God has called you and equipped you, you need to lean into that calling and walk with authority in it. So Paul goes on. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing Paul does is Paul establishes his authority because he's called by God. And the second thing Paul does is he reminds them who they are. He reminds the people in that church who they are. He reminds them that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. And not only are they in that position, but they are together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is so powerful to me about coming together on Sunday mornings. It might shock you because I'm kind of a creative person. I didn't invent this church thing. Okay, I didn't sit at home and go, oh, it'd be cool if we sang together, and then maybe we could have a really awkward couple of minutes where we make people say hi to strangers, and then we'll have a message, and then we can pray. This is something that's been going on for a couple thousand years now. And it's not just us, but it's believers all over the world and across Paris and across Europe and across the globe, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's unity. There's unity in the family of God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me take a side note and say this is a standard way that people opened letters. That's how we know that this is a letter, because Paul opens this, and if you look at 2 Corinthians and some of the other letters, it opens in pretty much the same way. They say their name, they mention who they're writing their letter to, they say a few nice words about them, grace and peace. That's kind of how Paul did it. But Paul goes on in the next section. Listen, here's the thing. The people at the church in Corinth, they knew that they were kind of in trouble. Okay, I don't know. I mean, I think the worst thing, yeah, I think really the worst thing in my life is when you get a text message or an email and you open it and it just says, hey, we need to talk. You know, I mean, when I was younger, it was my parents. I'd come home and they'd be like, Kelly, sit down, we need to talk. And I'm like, oh my gosh, they know everything I've ever done. And then it's like you get a little bit older and you're in like a relationship and maybe things are getting a little rocky, and then you get the text message, we need to talk. And you're like, okay. And you just kind of get that sick feeling. Paul was kind of writing this letter and starting out going, hey, we need to talk. So they know what's coming, but actually he takes the next few verses from 4 to 9, and he takes a moment and he gives thanks for them. And actually, I forgot to say earlier, we have reading guides available for you that we want you to pick up a reading guide at the connection point after service and read along with us and engage in the scripture on your own time. And you're lucky because we're taking this series slow, so that means you have a whole week just to read 1 Corinthians 1. You could probably do it in like 10 minutes. But we want you to pick up a reading guide because I'm going to skip over some verses here. So from 4 to 9, Paul takes a minute and he says, guys, I'm so thankful for you. In some ways, you're doing such a great job, and I see you growing in your faith, and I see God's hand on your life, and I'm so thankful for you guys. I'm so glad to be part of your life. But then he moves on to help us understand why he's writing this letter. And in verse 11, he says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean by this is one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, also called Peter, still another, I follow Christ. Listen, this is a biblical model of conflict management here, because Paul's not going, someone told me that you guys are disagreeing, you know. He says, Chloe's household told me what you're doing. So you don't come to someone and say, well, someone says this is going wrong, and they're like, who said it? And you're like, well, I don't want to say anything. Paul just throws it right out there. Some people from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. You are busted. I know exactly what you've been saying. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And then there's the really holy ones that are like, well, I follow Christ. I don't follow any of those guys. So Paul jumps into talking really openly about these things. And so immediately in the first couple of paragraphs, he points out to us a couple themes that he will be revisiting over and over in 1 Corinthians. The first is division. There's division in the church. It would be like at this church if some of you were like, well, I follow Pastor Kelly because she's my pastor and she is just trying really hard. And then other people are like, well, I follow Pastor Suzanne because she's my small group leader and, you know, she's wiser than Kelly, which is true. And then someone else is like, well, I follow Pastor Joel because he's a man and the Bible tells us to follow the leadership of men. And then there's the really holy ones that are like, well, I just follow Jesus. But this is kind of what was happening in the church. There were beginning to be divisions. And so Paul goes on and addresses this. But the second thing that was happening was that there was this self-sufficient wisdom that was rising up. And we talked about it a minute ago. People just really thought that they had nothing more to learn. But Paul actually goes on in verse 17 and he addresses this. And he goes, look, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Jesus. And I'm glad I didn't baptize. And it's funny because he's like, I baptized one guy. I can't even remember if I baptized the rest of you. But he's like, I don't care if I baptize you. I want you to know the gospel of Jesus. I don't care if you follow me. I don't care if you follow Apollos. But I want you to understand the gospel of Christ. I want you to understand the good news of Jesus. So then he dives in, and we're going to focus in on verses 18 to 25 today. So he dives in verse 18, and he says, for the message of the cross, remember that these guys valued intellectualism. They valued debate and philosophy. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul takes a minute here, and in the past, there's been a lot of talk of Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. And Paul kind of creates two new groups, and he goes, those who are perishing and us who are being saved. Those of the cross marks a new beginning where God makes good on his promise to restore the world to the way it was supposed to be. And anybody who's finding their security and their freedom in the systems of this world is going to perish along with it. But to those of us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. He goes on in verses 19 and 20. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is your teacher at the front of the lecture hall? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is your rabbi or your religious leader? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's not saying that it's wrong to be educated, and he's not saying we shouldn't study. We should study. I spent a lot of hours this week studying 1 Corinthians, so I wouldn't get up here and tell you things that weren't true. We have to study. But if we find our power in our human intellectual ability, we will miss what God wants to do in our lives. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. He goes on in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God's plan was that we wouldn't be able to make it to him through our own efforts. God's plan was that we would never be enough to make it to salvation on our own. But it says God was pleased. God was pleased to save those who believe through the message of the cross. Do you know what that means? That means that God is not mad at you. That means that God wants to have a relationship with you. God was pleased. God was pleased to save us through the message of the cross. Gordon Fee, who is a theologian, he says this. He says, the gods of the wise are seldom gracious to the undeserving, and they tend to make considerable demands on the ability of people to understand them. Hence, they become gods only for the elite and deserving. God's plan was never that the message of the cross would only be attainable to the smartest and the richest and the best dressed. God's plan was that the first would be the people that the world had forgotten about. The first people into the kingdom were the poor and the broken. Those are the people Jesus was drawn to. Man, wouldn't it make you mad if you're one of those people who works really hard at being a Christian? It would make me so mad to see Jesus spending his time with a prostitute. Because Jesus, I worked so hard. I worked so hard to please you. But Jesus is drawn to the broken. Jesus is drawn to the weak. He goes on in verses 22 through 24. Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. See, people were always coming to Jesus when Jesus, during Jesus' time on earth, people would come to Jesus, these religious leaders and these like super great Christians. They would come and they'd say, show us a sign. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. Do something cool. Could you just like do a little miracle? Well, no one's looking, Jesus, it's fine. But prove to us that you're the Messiah. Because Jesus, we're putting a lot on the line for you, so we need to be sure. So you need to show us a sign. And then he goes on and he says, the Greeks look for wisdom. So then the other camp are people who are like, I need to understand everything about God. I need to understand why God did the thing he did. Why did God not do the thing I wanted him to do? I have to understand it intellectually. We're still like this. Do you know how I know? It's because I'm a pastor of a church. And half the time people come up to me and they're like, we need to see more signs and wonders in our services. We need to have a longer time of worship so we can see people get healed and see miracles. We want to see God do a sign. We want him to prove himself because we're putting too much on the line. And then some people come to me and they're like, you know, I really wish you'd preach more intellectually complex sermons because we want to understand deeper things of God. We want to be confused, and we want the intellectual experience. But the truth is, as long as I've been serving God, I love it when a preacher or a book shows me something new about God. But every time, I'm 34 years old, every time I hear a message about the cross, every time I hear a message about the gospel and the resurrection, I cry my eyes out. I cry my eyes out because of the truth of the gospel is what I need. The truth of the gospel is what I need. And if I don't ever get to see a sign, I never get to see a miracle. And if I never understand why God did what he did, I want the cross. I want the message of the cross. Verse 23, he goes on, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. I really feel for the Jewish people because the Messiah was supposed to be a political leader. They had watched God give them political victories. In the Old Testament, you know, they march around the city and the walls fall down and they pillage the city. And that was God. God always came through for them. God always gave them political victory. So that's what they were waiting for in the Messiah. And they got this baby in a manger. He was like a guy. He was a person. And they're like, this can't be the Messiah. Are you kidding me? He looks like my brother, you know? And then the pinnacle moment, how disappointing it was for them when this guy who claimed to be the Son of God was killed in front of a crowd of people in the most humiliating, defeating way. Man, that's a big disappointment when that's the guy you've been pinning all the hopes of your nation on. And he's got blood pouring out of his side right in front of you. That's a stumbling block for the Jews. They couldn't make the leap between political power and the foolishness of the cross. And then he goes on and he says that to the Greeks, or stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are sitting here going, your God got himself killed? Good choice of God. And how stupid are you to follow him? How stupid are you to give your life? Can you imagine the disciples, man? They took him off the cross and put him in a tomb. The disciples were probably mocked and like, this is the guy you've been following for the last 3 years. But to those who are called, Paul goes on and says, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What that means is it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter whether you were raised in a Christian home or a non-Christian home. It doesn't matter if you came from wealth or poverty or how you walked into this room. What matters is that Christ is the power of God. And Romans 1:16 says that Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So if Christ was crucified in weakness and humility and raised to life by the power of God, how could I think my own qualifications could ever attain me salvation? The foolishness of the cross is that God made it impossible for us to do anything to attain salvation except to lean into his grace and his mercy for our lives. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. He bore all of our sins and all of our shame, and he was handed over to death. But the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's available to you. I'm not powerful. I'm not all that smart. I'm a little smart, but I'm not all that smart. The only power I have available to me is the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. See, the foolishness of the cross is that we follow a king who allowed himself to be identified with the poor and the broken. We could have had a king that came down and wrestled power away from the powerful and became the emperor and began his rule on earth at that time. But instead, we serve a king who created the universe and then became flesh and bone so that he could know you. He became flesh so that he could heal you, so that he could set you free from the things that are in front of you, keeping you in bondage. We serve a king who is close to us. It says in Scripture that he's closer than a brother. That's the king we serve. That's the foolishness of God's plan, is that it turns out that the guy who saves the world, the guy who saves us all, he gave of himself to do so. He didn't claim the power that was in front of him. Verse 25, Paul goes on to say this. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Human wisdom could never have come up for this, could never have come up with this. I sit in staff meeting every week, and sometimes one of us will come up with a stupid idea. It's usually me. And someone else will look and go, "That's not a very good idea. We probably shouldn't do that." And I imagine if there was a boardroom of people who sat together and tried to think, what can we do to redeem the sin that humanity has fallen into? This would never have been the plan. Let's bring a guy down to hang out with the broken people and the drunks and the losers, and then let's crucify him. That's a great plan. That's the foolishness of the cross. And that's where the wisdom of God eclipses anything we could ever strive to be in our own minds. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This foolishness of God did what no man could do. We sang the song a minute ago, "Boldly I approach your throne." There's no condemnation. It's completely foolish to think that this holy God who created the universe, that we're able to boldly approach his throne as his children. He views us as children. He was pleased to reconcile us to himself because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to get to know you, and he wants you to get to know him. That's the foolishness of the message of the cross. Through the cross, God overpowered his enemies, but he didn't do it with violence. He did it with grace and forgiveness. Everything's backwards. Everything's backwards. One of our ushers shared with me a few weeks ago that he was at work, and one of the guys at work said, "Man, Christians, I can't believe anyone would want to be a Christian because you're just so weak. And you're just basically admitting that you can't function as a normal human on your own." And he goes, "The difference is that I know that I'm weak. I know that you're weak, but you don't know that." I don't think he said that. But he said, I recognize my weakness, and I realize that I need the power and the strength of God, and I wouldn't want to live without it. That's the difference. See, pride and self-sufficiency are irreconcilable with the cross of Christ. You can't serve a God who gave himself to death for you and retain your pride and self-sufficiency. We have to lean into the power of God for our lives. The weakness in God is scandalous to those who think themselves righteous. But to those of us who recognize themselves as needing mercy, it's freedom for us. It's freedom for us to be able to give up and go, "You know what? The only way I'm able to have a relationship with God is because of his goodness and his grace. It's not my efforts, so I can relax and I can enjoy my relationship with God because he pursued me. He came to find me."